The sermon today is entitled Our Rewards in God's Heavenly Books. It's a third installment of a series, and it's the final installment of that series on the Heavenly Books. The last two sermons we discussed in the context of predestination some of God's Heavenly Books. We saw the existence of the Book of Life, in which the names of those are written which have been called in this life. And when I talk about this life, I'm talking about the time prior to Christ's return. We also saw the existence of another book, which is called the Book of Remembrance, in which God writes down our actions, our thoughts, our trials. And then we notice that that God has a book which is called in the Book of Daniel, the Scripture of Truth, in which God wrote down certain events long before they actually came to pass. And this book is referred to in the book of Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 11 and in Daniel chapter 12, we find that the angel actually explains to Daniel what is all written down in that book, in that Scripture of Truth, and then of course it was recorded in the Bible. Talking about certain occurrences, talking about certain people who hadn't even appeared on the world scene in the time, at the time of Daniel, going all the way until the return of Jesus Christ. We also saw in the book of Revelation that God has a heavenly book which was originally sealed with seven seals. And it was Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who was qualified to open those seals. And then John was being told what is written in that book. What would happen on this earth after John's death. And some of the events have taken place. Some of the events haven't even taken place yet. They will take place in the near future. And some of the events written in that book, which was originally sealed with seven seals, won't take place for another 1,100 years or so. But God was very specific in what he wrote down thousands of years ago as to what would happen. And so he tells us that in the end time, when he pours out his plagues over mankind, most won't repent. But there's one incident, and that is the scripture I was looking for last time, which I didn't find then, but I want to give it to you now, in Revelation chapter 11, and in verses 11 to 13. This is a time right at the return of Jesus Christ, when the two witnesses who have been killed will be resurrected. And notice what happens at that moment. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. It says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, the two witnesses, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in the clouds, and the enemy saw them. In the same hour when there was a great earthquake, and the tents of the city fell, talking about the city of Jerusalem. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Notice how explicit, how specific that description is. God already tells us, and he told John 2,000 years ago, when that happens, 7,000 people will die in that earthquake. And then he goes on to say, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Only time this is mentioned here when all those plagues strike, but God knew this ahead of time, more than 2,000 years ago, that that would happen. And so he writes it down, and it was written down in that book, sealed, originally sealed with seven seals. Now, what about our sins? How is God dealing with those? Do our sins have any connection with any of God's heavenly books? And what about our rewards? Has our reward anything to do with God's heavenly books? And what about all the people who were not called in this life? We know that those who have died prior to Christ's return will be resurrected to physical life, to the second resurrection, which is also called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now these are the people who were not called before. And as we will see, when that occurs, when the Great White Throne Judgment period starts, the Book of Life will be opened to them. You see, their names had not been written yet in the Book of Life before. As we know from the previous sermon, only the names of those who had been predestined to be called in this life had been written already in the Book of Life. So all those who are going to be resurrected in the great white throne judgment, their names have not been written yet in the Book of Life, but now the Book of Life is opened so that their names can be written in that book. But not just during the great white throne judgment, the same would apply during the millennium. Because you see, those who will still be alive when Christ returns, but they haven't been called yet to salvation, and those who will be born during the millennium, none of whom, of course, had been called before to salvation, they will get the opportunity right there and then. The book will be opened, the Book of Life will be opened to them at that time so that their names can be written in that book as well. And as I said, the same is true for those who are going to be raised in the second resurrection. But not only the Book of Life will be opened during the millennium and the great white throne judgments, because the Bible tells us that there are also other books which will be opened at that time as well. Now, what are those books? Do they have any relevance for sins, for their rewards? And will those books only exist for those who will live in the future, like in the millennium, in the great white throne judgment, or do those books already exist for us today? Now remember, I alluded to this in a previous sermon, that there's a distinction between the Book of Life and the Book of Remembrance. The Book of Remembrance, of course, is mentioned in the Book of Malachi, for example, but also in other places. The Book of Life records names of those who shall be given eternal life. And we talked about when their names potentially are written down in the Book of Life. But the Book of Remembrance records deeds. It records words. It records thoughts of people, based on which, as we will see today, they will receive a special reward. So the one deals with eternal life, the gift of eternal life. The other one deals with our reward, which is quite different. Now please turn with me to the Book of Daniel, chapter 7. And again, as usual, I would like to ask Mr. Willis to give me a sign when I have reached the 1 hour mark. I intend to be short and brief today. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. This is entitled here in my book, in the New King James Bible, The Vision of the Ancient of Days. But as we will see, it covers a lot more than just that. In Daniel 7, beginning at verse 9, Daniel has a vision. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now, what books are those? The Moffat translation has here, the court was held and the records were opened. Again, what records is the scripture referring to? Now, this passage might be referring to the time of Christ's return. It might also refer to, perhaps in addition, to the time of the great white throne judgment. Because the principle applies in both cases, as we will see today. Let's notice another scripture in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, which in fact talks about the great white throne judgment period. And so let's notice what this passage is telling us. Revelation, chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw the great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So they have been resurrected. They are standing now before God. And books were opened. We just read about those books in Daniel chapter 7. Books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. So judgment is involved here. According to their works. By the things which were written in the books. Let me ask again, what books are we referring to here? Now, the traditional teaching overall of the world of the Church of God under Mr. Armstrong has been that this is a reference to the books of the Bible. When it says that the books were opened, it means that the books of the Bible, what is written in the Bible, was opened to the minds and the understanding of the people. That now for the first time they could understand actually what the Bible tells them. And at the same time the book of life is opened, which is pretty much like what we have today. In other words, once we respond to the call, once we receive God's Holy Spirit, as long as we don't commit the unpardonable sin, our names will stay in the book of life. Now in that particular case, in the time of the great White Throne Judgment, their names will be written down then in the book of life and will stay in that book as long as they don't commit the unpardonable sin. So the point is that it has been understood that the books which were opened were actually the books or the scrolls of the Bible, since the Bible, you know, consists of many books. That's one explanation. But Mr. Armstrong also gave another explanation one time in a sermon, which I personally heard. And I would say that that is as good an explanation than the one I've just given you. And looking at all the scriptures, perhaps even a more interesting one, in addition to the one I just mentioned, because the one that the books of the Bible are open is most certainly correct to the minds of the people. But let me read to you what and how some of the other translations translate Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. The New International Version states, "The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." The New Revised Standard Version translates, "And the dead were judged according to their works as recorded in the books." The New English Bible renders it this way, "The dead were judged by what they had done as recorded in these books." There's also the German commentator Rienecker, Lexicon of the Bible, a commentator, or a commentary, I should say, which we have quoted on and off in our literature, and he has this to say about this passage. "We also hear about books. According to their contents, judgment will occur at the last day. People will be judged according to their works. In God's judicial records, the books. Everything is written down, what a human being has thought, said, and done. Everything will become manifest. There is only one possibility to escape sentence and not to become pronounced guilty. Their names must be written down in the other book, the book of life." I also like to quote from Halley's Bible Handbook. They say, "Every deed and motive will have been recorded. The books will have the records of man's lives." The Interpreter's One Volume Commentary on the Bible writes, on page 966, "They are judged from the heavenly records that have been kept. Their recorded works are the basis of their acceptance or rejection." Jameson Fawcett and Brown, very popular, famous commentary, points out, "The books of God's remembrance," and we were already introduced to the book of God's remembrance in the book of Malachi, "the books of God's remembrance alike of the evil and the good. Besides the general book recording the works of all, there is a special book for believers in which their names are written, which is the Lamb's Book of Life." And let me also finally quote from Adam Clark, and he has this to say, all the actions of men, whether good or bad, are written in a book, and of all they shall give account. Now, based on this concept, and as I said, Mr. Armstrong mentioned it in the sermon one time, that he believed that there are books in which our actions are recorded. And one time he also referred to this particular passage from Revelation 20, saying that the dead are judged based on what's recorded in those books. Although he also mentioned more often the fact that those books, as I said, refer to the book of the Bible. Now again, I believe both understandings are correct. But based on this concept that there are records of what we do in our lives, and not just us, but also those who are coming up in the great white throne judgment, and also who are and going to be living in the millennium, let's look at a few scriptures now to see how in our lives this process works. And you see, then we can see, since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's not a respecter of person, we will also see how the process is going to work for those in the millennium as the great white throne judgments. So let's start looking at Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. We read that those who come up in the great white throne judgment will be judged. Notice that we are also going to be judged. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. Paul is asking you a very interesting question in Romans 14, beginning in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? He's making a point here. He's saying judgment is going to come on all of us, but you are not the one who should be doing the judging now. He said that's something which is reserved to God. That's something which is reserved to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand. Notice, this is future. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, first Paul is talking about we. He's talking about us. He's talking about everyone in God's church. But now he goes even further. Because in verse 11 he says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee. Now this is far broader than just the church. This is talking about the whole of mankind. Every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. In other words, everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ in their order. But now he goes on to say in verse 12, so then each of us, going back to us in the church, shall give account of himself to God. The point is, we will all appear in front of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and then we have to give account, notices, because we come back to this. There is an accounting going on, still going on in the future. And we have to give account for us ourselves, not what the other guy did do, but what we did do. And so Paul is saying, let's not concentrate on condemning or judging somebody else. Let's better focus on ourselves and see that we can appear in front of Christ with a clean heart and a pure heart. So the point is, a judgment is still going to come for you and me. We still have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in the future. And he says an accounting is going to be taking place. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one anymore. Notice this. Context is because we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We had better make sure that our life is in order. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. He's saying, you know, you better make sure that you don't cause your brother to stumble in perhaps judging him or judging him too severely. Let's also turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul is again making the same statements, pointing out again that we will all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in the future. We will see exactly when that's going to take place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." You see, we in the church is talking about. "That each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So again, we will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in the future, and an accounting will take place. And based on that, we will appear, we will receive what we have done, whether it was good or bad. Remember how it said in Revelation that the people will be judged according by the things which they had done? Now, we have already read in scriptures last time that there is a book of remembrance. We read this in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. We also read in Psalm 56 and verse 8 that things which we have been doing are written down in those books. We read, for instance, that God even writes down our tears, which we shed. They are written down in his book. So when Christ will return, he will have in front of him books. They will be opened. And based on the contents of those books, we will be judged, as the people in the great white throne judgment will be judged in the same way. Let's turn to me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And notice how that's being explained. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 9. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your hearts and in the sight of your eyes." Talking about that we should enjoy life, but we should enjoy it the right way. See, we shouldn't come to the point where we fall into depression and where then some terrible things are happening, like they recently happened in Wisconsin. See, these things have a beginning someplace. What we saw in Wisconsin was the end result of something. Apparently the guy who did it, and I said earlier in the announcement, I believe he was definitely influenced, if not possessed, by Satan. I do strongly believe that. But it started someplace, you see. For instance, when Judas betrayed Christ, Christ knew right from the beginning when he called him that he would be the one. Now, Judas had a problem. You see, Judas loved money, and so he was a thief, and so he would be stealing money. But then later, because he wanted to get more money, it says Satan had put it in his heart to betray Christ. So he went to the high priest and offered them to betray Christ for, 30 pieces of silver. But then later in the evening, when Christ said to him, "What you want to do, do it quickly," it said, then Satan entered him. Up until this point, Satan hadn't entered him yet, but there was a process, as you can see. It starts somewhere, and then it ends in a catastrophe. So Solomon is telling us here in Ecclesiastes, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth." I mean, don't become depressed. Enjoy life the way you ought to, but, he goes on to say though, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. So there is a judgment coming. There is going to be an accounting coming. And he goes on to say in chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Other translations say, "For this is the whole duty of man." Why? Why should we fear God? Why should we keep his commandments? Why should we keep God in mind when we enjoy life? Because, verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And when that happens, an accounting will take place. Let's read this in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And this passage, as a matter of fact, would refer to those who might still be alive after Christ returns, but they haven't been called yet, and they might be living in the millennium, and it might also refer to those who will come up in the great white throne judgment. And notice what's being said here in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law, in other words, they didn't have the written law, they never received the Ten Commandments, they might never even have heard anything about the Ten Commandments, or for that matter, of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Paul says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, unless there is a way to escape. Remember, Christ said he came so that men shouldn't perish, but that they should have eternal life. But unless this way is opened, they will perish, it says. And notice how Paul goes on to say, and as many as have sinned in the law, in other words, those who had the law, who understood the law, who knew about the Ten Commandments, and they still sinned, they will be judged by the law. They will be judged based on what they knew and didn't do. And possibly, they will receive more stripes than those who didn't know, because, you know, you'd find in the Bible that those who understood and nevertheless didn't do what they're supposed to be doing, they will receive more stripes than those who didn't know. Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 42, tells you that. But let's keep reading here now in this passage, verse 13, and here's one of these very long sentences by Paul, where he starts with a certain thought, and then he has another thought in there inserted. And so now he brings in another thought. And he says in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. In other words, even though they never had the law telling them the Ten Commandments the way they are written, they understand, for instance, they shouldn't kill. And so they don't kill. And so they do by nature the things which are written in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In other words, they understand they shouldn't kill, but if they are tempted to kill, I mean, then they have a conscience problem. That's what Paul is saying. But now he goes back in verse 16 to the thought which he introduced in verse 12. And he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So if you just look at the one thought and excluding all the other thoughts Paul introduces here, what he is saying here in chapter 2 of Romans in verse 12 and verse 16 is this. He says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So a judgment is coming for everyone. For those who have sinned without the law, for those who have sinned within the law. But you see, that day may be different depending on what category people belong to. Nevertheless, we read in John chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, that Jesus Christ is that judge. That's why we read that we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So in John chapter 5 and verse 21 we read. John chapter 5 and verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgments to the Son. So we see then the Son, Jesus Christ, who will be the judge of all mankind. Now let's look at some very basic scriptures for the thoughts I want to convey. Let's go first to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. We have read that scripture many times, but I'd like to read it again for a particular purpose here. And let's look at this very carefully as to what Paul is saying here. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It says, And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So the order is very clear. People die. Now that includes you and me. And after we die, then comes the judgment. Now even those of us who might still be alive when Christ returns, and who will be changed instantaneously from mortal into immortal, we still die in the sense that our physical cells will cease to exist. You see, we will be changed, transformed into spirit beings, so the physical will die, will cease to exist. So even in that sense, even those who are still alive will quote-unquote die a physical death, even if it's only for a split second. So even for them it is true, but most certainly for those who have died and will be resurrected in the first resurrection it is true. First they die, and after their resurrection, the judgment. Now I emphasize this point because some have misconstrued what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Let's look at this passage. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Because it is very true that what Peter is saying here, but we've got to understand it correctly in the light of other scriptures. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So judgment has already begun at the house of God, but it hasn't been completed yet. It's a process, which is an ongoing process, and which even will resume or which will continue after our death for everyone. Because it's appointed the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Again, Paul makes this very strong admonition, gives us this very strong admonition, which we should heed. Now, of course, let me also say that within a month, Passover is coming upon us. Now, we all should be examining ourselves to see where we stand, to see that Christ lives in us, that we are in the faith. And so we should also at the same time heed those statements which Paul is making here, that we don't become guilty of violating both. Because it says here in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time." Many times we are tempted to judge before the time, thinking we have all the facts, thinking that we can look into a heart of a person, but we cannot. You see, we cannot. And so that is why God is saying, "I have given all judgment to Jesus Christ, and he will judge when the time comes." And so he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." Now he will have to reveal it because you and I don't know them. And he says, "Then each one's praise will come from God." But you notice here again, a judgment is still going to happen after Christ's return for all of us. Now, let me explain that for true Christians who have died in the faith, in other words, who had God's Holy Spirit when they died, or those who are still alive when Christ returns and they're going to be changed into spirit beings instantaneously, for them, this judgment which is still to come is not referring to the question of whether they will live or die. That has been determined. You see, their names are in the book of life, and so it will stay in the book of life as long as they don't commit the unpardonable sin. Notice in John chapter 5 that this coming judgment has nothing to do whether true Christians will have or retain or obtain eternal life. That question has been settled. John 5 and verse 24. Christ is saying here in John 5 and verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you," I keep looking at you whether you are turning to the scriptures, and I will wait until you have reached them, and you have, I think, most of you, John 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, and this includes also obeying him, hearing the word, believing what God has said, obeying, doing it. If that's the case, if that's the pattern, if that's the procedure, he has everlasting life. And he shall not come into judgment. See, the judgment which will determine whether somebody will live for eternity or not, the judgment which the people in the second resurrection in the great white throne judgment have to go through. Christ says, those who have believed in me, those who have believed in the Father, those who have received the Holy Spirit, those who have the Holy Spirit at the time when they die or at the time when I return, they have passed already from death into life. They won't come into that kind of judgment. He goes on to say in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good, because they have had God's Holy Spirit within them and they have been following God's lead, they will enter into the resurrection of life. So they have eternal life. But those who have done evil, in other words, they have not done God's will because they weren't called yet, you see. They haven't received God's Holy Spirit yet, so they did do what they did, but it was not a time where they were judged. They will enter into the resurrection and cessation of condemnation. But in the Greek, the word also can mean judgment and should be used in this case. They will enter into the resurrection of judgment, the second resurrection, during the great white throne judgment we talked about. You see, when we are appearing in front of the judgment seat of Christ after Christ's return, we will already be spirit beings. We already will have eternal life. But we still will appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ because our appearance has to do with an accounting. Our appearance will have to do with what kind of a reward we will be receiving. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. And let's look first at verse 13. Luke 19 and verse 13. A very famous parable of the minas. Of course, he's talking about himself here, a certain nobleman who went into a far country, heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. So Jesus Christ is now returning. First 13, and so he called 10 of his servants. Because first of all, wait a minute, now before he returns, he gives them and then he leaves. So in other words, 13, before he goes to this far country to heaven, verse 13, he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. All right, that's the context. Now verse 15. And so it was that when he returns, having received the kingdom, which he received in heaven from God the Father, he then commanded these servants, that's you and I, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Now I want you to notice that they're appearing in front of Christ after Christ has already returned. Verse 17, and so he said to him, well done, you good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. But this has to do now with the reward. What kind of reward are they going to get? Here's one who has overcome a lot. So he is getting authority over 10 cities. Verse 18, and then the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5. But he didn't overcome quite as much. And so likewise, the nobleman said to him, and you shall have authority over 5 cities. Not 10, but 5. So we see it has to do with the rewards which the people, the two Christians who have already been changed into spirit beings, which reward they will receive. Now, if you look at the parallel passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, that passage makes the whole situation even a little bit more clearer by the wording. Matthew 25, and let's look at verse 19. It's pretty much the same concept here. The nobleman gives, in this case, talents to the people. And then he disappears, and then after a long time, verse 19 of Matthew 25, the Lord of those servants came and, notice, settled accounts with them. Now, haven't we read about an accounting? Haven't we read about that people have to give accounts for what they have done in the day of judgment? So servants came and settled account with them. Verse 20. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler. Now again, you're talking again about authority. In the other scripture, it talked about you will have authority over 10 cities, over 5 cities. Here he says, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And the other one who had received 2 talents and also gained 2 more, he receives the same response. Because he proportionately overcame exactly the same, like the other one who had received the 5 talents and gained 5 more. So we see this has to do with an accounting, but the accounting has to do with our rewards. So we still have to appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ. And we still have to give an accounting for what we have done. Now notice a startling scripture in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 36. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 36. Here we read Christ's words, but I say to you, so he's talking to you and me, that for every idle word, every useless word, every word which we shouldn't have said, for every idle word men may speak, that doesn't even limit it to you and me, this talks about everyone. They will give account of it in the day of judgment. Now, if this refers to you and me, our day of judgment is going to be right at the time of Christ's return. If it talks about the rest who will come up during the great white throne judgment, they will give account of it at that time. Now, he goes on to say in verse 37, for by your words, now, he is zeroing in now on you and me, for by your words you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Now, that's quite a statement. Taking all the scriptures together so far, every idle word which we have said is written down in those heavenly books. And we'll have to give account of those. And Christ says, by your words, you shall be justified, and by your words, you shall be condemned. Now, then there's absolutely no hope, is there? Because we all have failed tremendously in this regard. We all have said things we shouldn't have said. For sure. And notice what James tells us in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. James chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. James is pretty much at the end of the Bible. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Now, this may refer to those who want to become ordained ministers, but it also may refer to those who just happen to love to teach, to pass on their ideas, their concepts. And I'm telling you one thing, all the memos I have read and the articles I have read regarding this recent shooting there in Wisconsin, I mean, everybody has become an expert on just about everything. Everybody knows exactly what happened and why it happened, and it's just unbelievable. But James is giving a strong warning here. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Because to whom much is given, of whom much is required, and also, by our words, we will be justified or condemned. And then he goes on to say, verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone doesn't stumble in words, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. But the whole context of the scripture is, we all stumble in words. None of us has reached yet that perfection James is talking about. So now, if we are going to be condemned by those idle words which we have spoken, and we all have, according to James, and according to your own and my own knowledge, is there any hope? All of that is written down in God's heavenly books. There is hope, fortunately, as you and I all know, because those things can be erased from those books. But of course, unless God takes them out, they're still going to be in there. Our sins which we have committed, unless there is a way to get rid of those, to get rid of those sins as they are written down in those books, they're still going to be in there. So what is that way? How can those sins, those bad deeds, those idle words, those bad thoughts of us, how can they be erased? Well, the process is described in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Let's go with me, please, to Hebrews, chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 11. And I'm reading Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. Paul is saying, so let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, the future rest he's talking about, that kingdom of God, that millennium, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. He had just talked about those who were disobedient in Old Testament times. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why we can use the scripture in Revelation 20 when the Bible is opened to our understanding in light of the scripture. See, because once God's word is we understand God's word, then it becomes a judge of us, and it is a two-edged sword, see, and it even judges our thoughts and intents of the heart. But then it goes on to say in verse 13, and there is no creature or no created being hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So here you got it again. You have to give account to Christ for even the things we have thought, let alone we have done, we have spoken. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, but yet he stayed without sin. Let us, verse 16, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Grace, unmerited pardon, forgiveness, but it has to do also with mercy. That's why we are being told to be very merciful in our dealings with others. Because it says that if we judge mercy less, without mercy, we will be judged without mercy. But we are being told to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's how the process of getting rid of our sins, even having them eradicated from those books, can be accomplished. You see, the need for mercy could and would, of course, include forgiveness of our sins. We want God to be merciful toward us. We have to be merciful toward others. Notice 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Because here again, John makes something very clear, and we should never try to kid ourselves about that. We have just read in the book of James that we all have failed in manifold ways. And here John is saying the same thing in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, present tense, today, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't even in us. If we go around thinking, oh, we are pretty good, you know, we are pretty righteous, so we don't have any need of repentance, we deceive ourselves, John says, and the truth isn't even in us. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, but if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness which is still within us. So we have to get that forgiveness from God. So when we boldly come before the throne of mercy, as we just read in the book of Hebrews, repenting of our sins, confessing our sins to God, asking for forgiveness, pointing out that Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty for our sins by his blood, then God will hear our prayer. And when that happens, what happens next? Notice Colossians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul is saying in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," of course now he is talking to Gentiles, but the same principle applies to Israelites as well, who had been circumcised in the flesh, because he could also say, and thus in other places, "you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your hearts," and that would be equally true. And he goes on to say, "he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, having nailed it to the cross." Now, what did he nail to the cross? He didn't nail the Ten Commandments to the cross. He didn't nail the law to the cross. He nails to the cross the handwriting of requirements that was against us. In other words, the records of our sins, what we had done, which was against God, and therefore these now were against us insofar as God was concerned. But it also says that he wiped them out. He wiped them out, and he nailed them to the cross. The New International Version translates this passage that he has erased the record that stood against us. The Große Bibel, which is a German translation, you might have guessed, says it this way: he has crossed out the record of indebtedness which was against us and has abolished its demands against us. And those demands were our death. Because the penalty for sin is death, as we understand. But you see, our sins, our record, which has all those sins listed, they are wiped out. They are erased. They are crossed out when they are forgiven. But again, crossed out, erased, wiped out from what? Is this just figurative language here, or is there more to it? Notice Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. This is what Peter tells those who wanted to know what they should do. Acts 3 and verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of..." Christ said in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 5, that scripture we read, that if we keep overcoming, he wouldn't blot out our names from the book of life. We also have read in the book of Exodus in chapter 32 and in verse 32 that Moses said, "blot my name out of your book." And then God says, no, only those who sin, and of course the context is commit the unpardonable sin, they will be blotted out. So the same language is used. But you see, when it comes to the book of life, Christ says, "I will not blot out your name from the book of life if you stay faithful." But here, he reads that God says that he will blot out our recorded sins from the book or the books of remembrance and they are forgiven. Notice the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, and verse 25. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. We read here in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my name or for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So we see here that God is willing to blot out our transgressions, that he will forget about not remembering our sins. Notice Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. And again, this is still future. This might very well refer to the millennium. It might even also include the great white throne judgment periods. In those days, Jeremiah 50 and verse 20, in those days and at that time, or in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought. Now, who do you think will seek it? We'll come to that in a moment. There shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, the thoughtless, shall be sought, but they shall not be found. Where would they be sought? Where are they not going to be found? Remember, they have been blotted out. You see, when God forgives sins, he will erase them from his book or books of remembrance. Nobody can find them anymore written in those books. And they will also be wiped out from God's mind. You read in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, I just quote this for you. He says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. You see, when God forgives, he forgets. That's what we have to come to. Now, we are not perfect yet, and so we sometimes still remember what we should forget. But the concept is true forgiveness includes total forgetfulness of those sins which have been committed and forgiven. But you see, when sins are not repented of, they will not be blotted out. And so notice this in the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, and I'm reading verses 4 and 5. Well, so far I must be doing pretty good. I haven't seen a hand signal yet. But it's getting close, right? Getting very close. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So the reason is I have to wait so long until you get to those scriptures. That's why I'm running out of time. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover, notice, do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. The term cover in this context is also very interesting. Because notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. When God forgives, our sins are covered. Now here in this particular case, those people hadn't shown any repentance whatsoever, so God didn't forgive yet, and so their sins weren't covered. But notice Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. Blessed are those, and he's even quoting from David's writing, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How are they covered? Now, this phraseology indicates that somehow Christ's blood has something to do with that. That Christ's blood, quote-unquote, covers those sins. In other words, those sins cannot be found anymore in those records, because of what Christ did. Because of Christ's covering loves, if you please. And if you take all these concepts together, then you find that a passage in Revelation 12, which otherwise would be very difficult to understand, makes suddenly a lot of sense. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. And I'm reading all the way from verse 7 to verse 11. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, Satan the devil, and the dragon and his angels, the demons, fought. But they didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." So this indicates that up until this time, Satan did have access to God's throne, which, for instance, the book of Job, of course, clearly shows. Verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Verse 10. "And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." Notice, "for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Now, Satan is being described here as the accuser of our brethren. We had better not take Satan's role, you see. That's why Paul keeps talking about don't condemn, don't judge. Don't judge before the time. He goes on to say, verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death." Now let's look at this very carefully. What were Satan's accusations? I mean, it says Satan accused them day and night. Well, obviously it had to do with sinful conduct. And each and every one of us still occasionally sins, and so Satan is a pretty good prosecutor. I mean, he doesn't necessarily even have to make up facts. He can just look at what we're doing. And then brings us up to God and says, "Look what he did. Look what she did. How can you allow this person to continue in your church, in your truth?" Day and night. Walking around like a roaring lion to see whom he can devour. But it says they overcame Satan's accusations. How? First it says with the blood of the Lamb. They are going right back to what Jesus Christ did. They are talking about the sacrifice. They are talking about the fact that Christ did die for our sins, that he paid the penalty for our sins, that upon repentance we can obtain forgiveness, and the blood of the Lamb will cover our sins, eradicate them, erase them from the records, so to speak. And also they overcame him by the word of their testimony, it says. They are confessing to God their sins. They are saying, "Yes, I know I've done wrong. Forgive me so I won't have to do it. Give me the strength so I don't have to do it again." So they confess the sins by the word of their testimony, and they also ask for forgiveness of their sins. And as Satan accuses them day and night, we read in the book of Luke chapter 18 and verse 7 that they pray day and night to God for help. This is not a very occasional, once in a great while prayer. It's a continued attitude of, "I know I'm wrong, I know I need your help, I know I need your forgiveness. Cleanse me from what I have to be cleansed from." And again, why did God forgive them their sins? Because they were sincere. They were truly repentant. And that's shown by the fact that they were even willing to give up everything to God, including their physical life. That's why it says here that they didn't even love their life until death, if that is necessary. That's how they overcame Satan. So Satan's accusations were met. Satan's accusations were rejected. Because, you see, the sin was wiped out. The sin was forgiven. The sin was no longer in those records. And so Satan, the prosecutor, I visualize this a little bit right now, is being handed the books. He's making all these accusations. He says, "Look what they did." God shows him the book. He says, "Well, show me." And the sins are no longer there. because they have been erased. They have been erased from the books. They have been erased from the mind of God. They are forgiven. They don't exist there any longer. You see, in the judgments, when we appear in front of Jesus Christ, every sin which is not blotted out yet, because we haven't repented of it yet, will still be there. Now, maybe we haven't repented of it yet because it didn't even dawn on us yet that this is something we have to repent of. But it will be shown to us. Now, we still will obtain forgiveness because Christ died for it. But what I'm saying is the accounting is still going to take place. So we had better make sure right now that we go on a deep soul-searching trip and that we bring our weaknesses, our frailties, our sins to God, confessing to Him what's wrong with us, asking for forgiveness, asking for God's Holy Spirit of power to help us to overcome, so that this embarrassing moment in the future of having to be listened to the sins which are still there in those books doesn't have to come near to us. At the same time, when it comes to the great white throne judgment, the same is true for those people. All of that is written in the books. They will have to be confronted with it. They will understand, though, that Christ died for it, and they can obtain forgiveness upon repentance. And we hope that most will then make the right decision. See, they weren't called yet. Some people are angry when we say that even Hitler would still have a chance. How can you assume that Hitler will still have a chance, people say? Well, they don't understand the mind of God. They don't understand that Hitler, in all likelihood, was possessed too by Satan, the devil himself. He was never called. Once he understands, we hope he will react accordingly. We don't know. But he still will be ending up in that great white throne judgment period. You see, all which will remain in those books will be our good deeds. And so therefore, our rewards will be based on what we have done in our lives. The sins will be gone, hopefully all of them, but the good deeds will still remain in those records. And now notice in conclusion what Christ says in Revelation 22 and verse 12. Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, Christ is saying, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work.